It's the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. Part of our Bible study, we're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, utilizing the rebound technique, which is a technical theological term, although it doesn't sound fancy, but it's descriptive. And rebound simply means that you have to make sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And that process is simply naming any known sins to God the Father. And when you do that, he automatically is faithful and just to forgive you those sins which have already been judged on the cross and to put you back into fellowship. So the issue is not a salvation issue. It's an issue of being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Why God the Holy Spirit? Because it's his ministry to make Bible doctrine understandable to us. And therefore, that's the fellowship that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. And then we have the negative commands, don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. And so that's what we do here in this Bible class, to give you the opportunity, if you need to use it. If you don't need to use it, then use that time of silent prayer to ask for concentration as we study the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to gather here in this free country to study your holy word without fear of prosecution or retribution. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we learn here today from your word. In Christ's name, amen. So the book of Amos is the same thing we've been following for quite some time, and that is, of course, our dispensational theological timeline. And we're not starting at the beginning of this thing. We're starting at 1000 BC, and these are all rounded off. So 1000 BC is when the kingdom of David, he was the second king of the Jews. And his kingdom lasted, of course, he lived a long time. And circa 1000 BC, he captured the city of Jerusalem. He made that the capital of his new united kingdom. And there's 12 tribes, there's actually 13 tribes. And his son that replaced him was Solomon. And when Solomon died, his son that replaced him, they had a succession. And 12 of the tribes, which actually would be, 11 of the tribes revolted, and they seceded. And they broke away, and they formed what's called the Northern Kingdom, and their capital was in Samaria. Samaria is about 50 miles from Jerusalem to the north. And the original capital was Jerusalem, that David had founded, and two of this tribe stayed loyal to the Southern Kingdom. So geographically, north is up and south is down. And Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. This happened about 950 BC. I'm just rounding it off. And so these two kingdoms were stuck in the middle of a lot of different hostile nations that were all about them. And that's what Amos is going to describe. We saw Hosea describe this. We saw some of the other Old Testament prophets already described it. Immediately to their north, they had the Assyrians, and that was the big empire. And the Assyrians were a very vicious and very mighty empire. And then over to your west, they had the water, of course. And on the water, you had Philistia, which is the Philistines. And then to the northwest, you had Phoenicia. And that was in Lebanon. And these are the great Phoenician sailors, and their headquarters kind of was at the city of Tyre, which is a seaport. And to the far north, you had Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. And their capital was at Aram. And then over to the east, you had Moab, the Moabites. And they were in what today is Jordan. And just right below the Moabites, you had the Edomites. And the Edomites are descendants of Esau, who is the brother of Jacob. So they have a genetic connection to the Jews. And so you have all these nations that are surrounding the Jews. And, of course, to their south, you have the Egyptians. So if we drew it up, and I'll just draw it up really quickly so we can orient what we're going to do with Amos here. So the J there is Jerusalem. The S is Samaria. You have Edom off to their east.
You have
Ammon off over here.
You have the Philistines
off to the coast.
Because, and then up here you have the Phoenicia.
And their city is Tyre. You have the Assyrians up there, and you have the Egyptians here. And all of them were using the Jews as their punching bag. The Jews were very successful, they were very prosperous, and all these nations were constantly coming in and raiding Jewish villages. They'd carry them off as slaves. They were always plotting how to destroy the Jews and wipe out the Jews. And so this was written by a prophet by the name of Amos, although he says, I'm not really a prophet. I'm not like the other prophets. In fact, before we start, let's turn to Amos chapter 7. We'll see who this guy is. Amos chapter 7, verse 14 will tell you who Amos is. And then we'll tell you when he wrote this. He says, Amos chapter 7, verse 14. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesize to my people Israel. So he lived about 12 or 13 miles from Jerusalem, and he was a farmer, he was a herdsman, but he was a prophet because the Lord told him to go prophesize. And so what he did, he was commanded, he lived right here, he was commanded to go north into Israel because their name was Israel, their name was Judah. The southern kingdom had the name of Judah, the northern kingdom had the name of Israel. So God told him to march your little tail up from your home here and go to Syria. And that's what he did. To go to Samaria. And that's about 50, 60 miles from his home. So he walked the 50 or 60 miles and he went to the capital of the northern kingdom called Samaria. Now, who did he bump into when he was up there, do you think, from our Bible studies? Hosea. Remember, Hosea was a contemporary and he was prophesying that the northern kingdom was soon going to be wiped out. And that's what Amos is talking about. Amos also is talking about these Jews, and divine discipline is coming to the Jews. That was his message. But he also had a little message to these other nations around these Jews. He said, you also are going to be wiped out. So not only will the northern kingdom be wiped out, and he also prophesies that the southern kingdom is going to be wiped out, and he also prophesies that all these other nations are going to be wiped out as well. Your turn is coming. And so this is just one big story about destruction, death, and devastation coming to the Jews and also coming to these nations that prosecute and persecute the Jews. Now, at the end of Amos, of course, he looks down the annals of time and he goes down to the millennium. He says, one day, however, all the Jews will be gathered back together and they will reign in the land forever and ever and they won't be harassed anymore by these surrounding nations. So he's given basically the same type of message that we saw in Hosea, the same stuff we've seen in all the prophets we've been studying so far in our studies of these Old Testament prophets. And this is the last time we're going to study about a prophet that talks about the northern kingdom. This is the last one, is the book of Amos. So with that background, let's start into Amos and see what he's got to say about things. So chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. And that little village is about 12, 13 miles outside of Jerusalem. And that's where he lived. Which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, the days of Uzziah, who else was around in the days of Uzziah? Isaiah. Isaiah is standing up there on the wall. His ministry lasted through King Uzziah. And King Hosea reigned from, if you want to get this down in writing, we know that that king, his reign was from, I've got it here, from 783 to 742 B.C. And he was a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And then we have, he says, continues, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. So he gives you the two kingdoms. And that particular king, we know that he reigned from Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. He reigned from 786 to 746. So we can put this prophecy around 750. And we know what happened in 721. If he prophesied these things in 750, within 30 years, the Assyrians came down and wiped this northern kingdom out. And they marched them out to Assyria, and that was the end of them for all time. They never came back. And then in 586, the Chaldeans came in and wiped out the southern kingdom. And they made the remnants, the captives, march from Jerusalem to their capital of Babylon. That's almost a 1,000-mile march. And they marched that march, and they stayed in captivity for 70 years. But they came back to the land because the Chaldeans were wiped out in 539 by the Persians. And the Persian king was a born-again believer. And he ordered the Jews that you may go back to your land. And they went back in installments. And they finally rebuilt the temple in 516. Because the temple was destroyed in 586 by the Chaldeans. They rebuilt it in 516. So if you do your math, 586 minus 516 is 70 years. And that's what Jeremiah prophesies, that you will be in captivity for 70 years. So did Isaiah. And of course, things were pretty good for the Jews, more or less, until about 300 BC when the Greeks came in and conquered the Persians. Now, by the time the Greeks came in and conquered the Persians, these boys are all gone. All those nations have been obliterated from the face of the earth. Only the Jews remain. And of course, they're in their new nation called the called Judea. And so with that background, we now know this is written about 750. And he is told to march up here. Now, he's insignificant. He's saying, look, apparently though he's well-educated, either he's well-educated or he dictated this letter to somebody that was well-educated. Because the writing is very eloquent. Now, that's done quite often in the ancient world. Jeremiah dictated his letters also to somebody that wrote things down. Paul did the same thing. Paul was a genius. He was well-educated, but his eyesight gave out on him. Peter also dictated his letters. So you'd have professional people that would take down what you said. And usually you do a first draft. They'd write it down in wax or something, and then you'd go back and they'd read it to you. No, change that word here and there. Then they'd get the final draft, they'd sign it, and out it would go. That's just kind of how they did it. You could make a living if you had good handwriting. So if you're going to do the family tree for your family, you wouldn't want me to do it because it looks really bad. You have somebody with good handwriting and you write out all those things real nice in the family Bible, I'm not going to be able to do that for you. So you'd find somebody that has that fancy handwriting and you hire them to do it. So either, now, if Amos is a farmer and a sheep herder, how well educated is he? I don't know. But his language here is very eloquent. So he probably maybe dictated this, or he might have just been a well-educated person that just wanted to be a farmer, which happens from time to time. Many lawyers that graduate from St. Mary's, they never practice law. You'll see them in real estate and here and there and whatever they're doing. And so we just don't know. But we do know that the Lord, of course, appoints. It's never the man, it's the message. So this guy, if he came from a lowly background, who cares? God gave him a job to do. Why did God choose him to do this job? Well, the same reason he chooses anybody to do any job is because he accounted Amos as being faithful to the word. He was faithful to Bible doctrine. And before we get started today, I do want to go to Psalm 90:12. Psalm 90:12 is really our verse for the day. Remember the last time we did a verse for the day about hell from Ecclesiastes. Now we're going to do Psalm 90:12. So turn to Psalm. Just back up. It's about the middle of your Bible. If you hit the middle of your Bible, you're going to hit the book of Psalm. Well, the Psalms, but when we call them individually, it's not plural, it's Psalm. So Psalm 90:12. Now, what I'm doing in my our revamped Bible Doctrine Handbook, which we're up to 600 pages. The original had about 200 pages. Now we're up to 600. I'm actually taking critical verses in the Bible and I'm breaking them down so we can actually see what it says. So this is one verse that's in our handout. So let's look at Psalm 90:12, and let's see what it says. So teach us, these are believers, to number our days. The word teach in the Hebrew is yada, which means to learn to know. In other words, there's no magical download. You can't sit there in your underwear and say a prayer, God, please give me wisdom now, like a lot of these churches do. They look heavenward, like they think God's going to magically touch his finger on your head and you're going to have wisdom. It doesn't work that way. And so the word yada means to learn to know. Someone has to teach you, which means you've got to use your volition to go to Bible class, wherever that Bible class is, and learn. It's called academic discipline. So this fellow here is saying, so teach us to number our days. Number your days refers to time. You've only got so much time on the game clock. And when you get to be 90 or 80, you're not going to be able to print information on your brain anymore. You'll be sitting around somewhere doing the floppy chicken waiting to die. The brain just can't do it anymore. You've got all these, you've got a trillion connectors and billions of brain cells, but at some point the computer just breaks down. And so you can't take in Bible doctrine anymore. Now you can stay alive for another 15, 20 years, get your Social Security check and drool at the old folks' home and eat applesauce and potatoes, but mashed potatoes, that's about it. And then you get dementia or whatever it is, and you're just not taking it anymore. So it's not when you die, it's when the brain gives out. And you start looping, you know. If you haven't seen that, well, you haven't taken care of the elderly, or just go to the old folks' home and you'll see what I'm talking about. So you've got some time left before that happens to you. So most people say, well, that's when I die. No, not really. Now, some people say stay sharp to the end. But there's some point where it just kind of, the computer just kind of breaks down. The hard drive gets kind of, you know, tangled up and it's just not happening. Right now, your hard drive's working. You're blowing cylinders. If you haven't destroyed your brain cells with too much drugs or alcohol, you still got something to work with. So that's the time. That's what it means here. Teach us, learn to number our days. In other words, be aware, you've only got so much time. This is when you're born, point X. That dotted line means you're an unbeliever. Point Y is when somebody gave you the gospel and you said, I'll take it. Now, you might have got a bad presentation, and you might not even realize that you're saved for 20 years later. Oh, wow, I didn't know I was saved. But at some point, you heard the gospel, Christ died for my sins. If I believe that I'm saved, I'm in. You said, I'll take it. You didn't get dunked, or maybe you did get dunked. Dunking doesn't save you in water. But you believed. And then this is when you die, point X. That point X is what God wants you to do. Or point Z. Either way, you're dead. Now, you can go from point, this is your Christian way of life. You can learn no Bible doctrine at all. That's not God's plan for your life. His plan for your life is to go up to point X to be a mature believer. But you've got to make the decisions. Do I want to just go to Z and go to heaven as a loser? You'll go to heaven. You'll be in heaven, but you'll be a private all eternity. Or the Marine Corps, you'll be, you know, maybe a corporal, or a lance corporal or something. And that's it. That's all, PFC, whatever it is, because you didn't learn anything. And God only rewards, he looks into your soul, and if he sees himself, he's pleased. That's why you're saved. When he looks into your soul, he sees his righteousness. That's why you're a child of God. That's the only reason you're saved, because he sees his righteousness in you that you receive the second you believe, and he's pleased with that, and he says, okay, you're in. Now what he wants to do is look into your soul and see himself. Oh, I see you have all those Bible doctrines in there. That's rewardable. And that's what you're supposed to do. So back to our passage. So teach us, yada, to do number our days. Be aware. You only got so much time on the game clock. This is setting your priorities. What's your priority in life? Verse 12, it continues. That we may present to you, so the word to present, that's the word bo. Good name for a dog or a horse, bo. Means to present to you in the Hebrew. It means to come with. Literally, it means to come with. You're going to come to God with something. What are you going to come to God with? If you take this path in your life, you're going to come with nothing. You'll be butt naked, except for the righteousness of Christ and God the Father is in you, and you're saved. You'll have a resurrection body, but you'll have no decorations at all. You'll have your uniform, your military uniform on, with maybe one ribbon from boot camp, and that's it. Nothing else. And so It literally means that we may come to you with a heart. Now, we know that word in the Greek is what? Cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. In the Hebrew, it's actually leb. But when you conjugate, it's in this case, it's leba. Leb-ab. It just means heart. What is the heart? Is that the pump that pumps blood? No. It's the thinking part of your soul. The Hebrew is the same as the Greek. They're equivalents. Leb is the Hebrew word for heart, and cardia is the Greek word for heart. But it doesn't refer to the heart that pumps the blood. Sometimes it does, but 99% of the time in the Bible is not referring to the blood pump. It's referring to the thinking part of your soul, your heart. So that we may come to you with a heart, with our soul. Let's read the rest of it. We present to you a heart of wisdom, chachma. The Greek word is sophia, equivalent. Exactly the same word in the Greek. Sophia. In fact, we know women that are named Sophia. I've known some women that are named Sophia, but they didn't have much wisdom. There's some women that are named Irene or Irene, which means peace. And they're not always peaceful either. But Sophia means wisdom. What's wisdom? What's the maximum amount of Bible doctrine in your soul, and then you apply the Bible doctrine to reality. That's what wisdom is. You have the wisdom to discern, to rightly divide the word of truth. But you got to know it, teach, know it, to do the wisdom. And there, ladies and gentlemen, you have the entire plan of God right there in the Old Testament, one verse. That's what you're supposed to do. To come to God when you die, teach me to know. I've got not much time left on the game clock, whatever that is. Let me use that time to learn, to come to you, to present to you my gifts of Bible doctrine in wisdom in time. And that's what you're supposed to do. That's what Amos did. That's why Amos was plucked out from an obscure job of being a herdsman. But God doesn't care if you're a herdsman or if you're a rocket scientist or you're Donald Trump. Doesn't matter. Whatever you do in life, you do your priorities first, which is to learn Bible doctrine. And that's what you're supposed to do. So, teach me to number my days. Set your priorities is number the days. Just an idiom for set your priorities. What's your priority? Because I guarantee you, where your priorities are in life, that's where you'll spend your time. If your priorities is watching baseball, you're going to be spending time watching a lot of baseball, which is okay. It's okay to have hobbies. It's okay to be entertained. It's okay to do all these normal things, to, you know, have a job. We saw in James that, this fellow says, I'm going to do such and such and go do business in this town and do this. And that's fine. Those are all legitimate things. But Bible doctrine has to be number one on your priority list or you're a loser. Just the way it is. And you can look in the mirror and just take a big L, put it right on your forehead, and put loser. Now the good news is, because you're a loser today, you don't have to be a loser tomorrow. And we all are losers at time to time. We all, fall off the wagon. But just get back up on the wagon. If you're still alive, you still have a chance. If you're dead, you have no chance. If you're so old that you can't print information, I'm sorry, it's over. It's just the way it is. That's not my problem. That's your problem. You had a chance when you were young, because God gives equal opportunity to every believer to reach maturity. The fault's not God. Who's the fault? Look in the mirror. So Amos fulfilled this passage perfectly, beautifully. And so God just came to him. He said, dude, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. Yeah, but Amos, you are faithful to the word. And you've been taking in Bible doctrine. In your little city there where you lived, they had a Bible class. And he was there all the time. And he was studying his notes. And he moved forward. And God picked him up. Okay, so back to Amos chapter 1, verse 1. We've identified who he is. We have identified the time frame, about 750. I'll just round it off. And then he says, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, archaeology has found that there was a gigantic earthquake that hit in that region about 750 B.C. And if you're a student of archaeology, you can go back and see that this occurred. So the Bible's not a history book, folks. But everything it says about history is 100% true. The Bible's not a science book. But everything it says about science is 100% true. And people want to make it a history book. They want to make it a science book. It's not. In fact, what we know about life is very broad. What you can say is that basically the Bible just says, whatever you think about how it happened, remember, I did it. So if you've got natural laws, which we do have natural laws, well, who set up the natural laws of selection? God did. Because microevolution is a fact of life. You want tall kids, don't marry a shorty. If you want kids with blue eyes and you have blue eyes, you better marry somebody with blue eyes, and that way you can guarantee your kids will have blue eyes. If not, it's a crap. It's a roll of dice. That's called the genetic process. And God set these laws up. They're not man-made laws. They're God's laws. And yes, we have a lot of things in common with lower creatures, with apes and all sorts of critters. You know, on the DNA strands, about 3% difference. But that 3% is huge. Huge. So the fact that we share DNA things in common forms, we're bipeds, and you know, so what? They don't have a soul. They have nothing near. The gap between the animal kingdom and humans is a million times a million. And that's a significant gap. That's why Satan was very interested when God created the first human. He said, I see these biological creatures down there. They kind of look like some other biological creatures running around. These Homo erectus creatures or whatever they were. But dude, these things are different. And who did he say dude to? Probably some of his cosmocrators, other senior demons. And look at these. These things have volition. Let's get down there and look at these things a little closer. And look, they're not as hairy as the other things are. And they're a little bit, they're different. They're kind of, the form is kind of similar. But the soul, they got what we got. They got a conscience. They got volition. They've got free will. They got emotion. They got these things. They got a mentality that's vastly superior to any dolphin you can find swimming around the ocean. Very interested. But the thing that interested Satan and his boys the most was the free will. That really got him going. For who knows how long, for millions and millions and millions of years, Satan had seen these dinosaurs roaming around or whatever. They weren't interested in those things. They're eating each other and, you know, creating oil for our gas tanks. Basically, a lot of oil is under the ground. It's vegetation and animal life has been crushed up and condensed for a very long time. It doesn't matter how much time it was. I don't get all upset. Well, the earth is very old. Okay, so what? So don't get trapped into these holy roller groups that want to say, oh, the earth's only 4,000 years old. And we trace back the genealogy of it all. It doesn't work that way. The genealogy doesn't work because we do the same thing in our language. I would say my grandfather was in the 2nd Alabama Cavalry. Well, it wasn't my grandfather. It was my great-great-grandfather. But it gets too hard to say my great-great-great-grandfather. You'd say my grandfather. And we all understand that. Or my grandfather was in the Revolutionary War. Or my father did this. So people skip over and you can't create that from there. Nice try, but it doesn't work. And we studied that before we went through Genesis. So we've identified that this is about 750. We got three lines of identification. We know when this one king ruled, we know this king ruled here, we know there's an earthquake, so 750, boom, we got it. Verse 2, he said, the Lord roars from Zion. Zion is simply a name for the city of Jerusalem. It's like the Big Apple is New York. That's what they call it. It was an escarpment. It's a big cliff in Jerusalem, and they just called Jerusalem Zion. And from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd pasture and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Carmel's in Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Where's Damascus? Damascus is the capital of the... Ooh, we forgot to put Syria up there, didn't I? Damascus is the capital of a nation called Syria. The Assyrians wiped out Syria. But Damascus is their capital. And so this is a pronouncement on the judgment of God against these neighboring nations that have been persecuting the Jews. And this is what's going to happen to them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, chapter 3, of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshold Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Gilead is a term for the Jews. Implements of sharp iron. They would take, one of the things they would do is they take these, they put, get chariots, and they take these tubes, and they'd put iron spikes on them, and they would roll them over Jews that were laid up in the road just to torture and kill them. It's one of the fun things they did. The Assyrians used to skin them alive. And so they would, so people they couldn't sell into slavery, the old people or the young people or whatever, it was part of their sport. And that's what they used to do. Verse 4, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazel, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Habad. This is all in Syria. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. The gate bar is your main gate. And every capital city, the capital city of Syria was Damascus, had a huge main gate. Once you break the gate bar of the main gate, what happens? The troops come in and slaughter everybody. Once that gate falls, it's all over. And every major city had huge gates to keep them out. And cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, so the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. Aram is off in Jordan. These are some other folk from the Amalekites as well. And then he says, verse 6, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Edom are the Edomites. And so their sin was they were taking entire villages of Jews and selling them into slavery. They just do raiding parties, come in. Because in the kingdom, remember, you had lots of villages and towns, and they'd raid in, just capture the whole town, and run them off into slavery. And so God sees these things, and he says, I'm going to punish these nations that do this. Verse 7, so I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume their citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish. The Philistines are these guys over here, the sea people, the Greek sea peoples. They're going to be wiped out because they're also persecuting the Jews. Verse 9 says the Lord God. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Tyre is a Phoenicia capital on the coast. Very wealthy capital. The Phoenicians sailed everywhere. They probably went to the New World before anybody else. The Phoenicians, before the Vikings, the Phoenicians got there. They were great traders. They went all the way to Spain. They had a big capital city there, but they also persecuted the Jews. And it will consume their her citadels. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. The Edomites are over here. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Tema, their capital, and it will consume the citadels of Basra. Thus says the Lord. Anytime you see thus says the Lord, it means now pay attention. Or in the military we say attend, hut. And this is what the prophet was saying. He was making these predictions to all these nations. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the son of Ammon, that's in Jordan, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Pregnant women of Gilead, these are Jews in Gilead. And one of the things they would do is they go into pregnant women, because pregnant women weren't much use. When you had to haul them off, just kind of hard, so they'd take swords and just stab them in their belly and rip out the embryo or the fetus and let it flop on the ground, and they'd play kickball with it, all sorts of stuff, and then they'd kill the mother, and the mother would watch the fetus as it rolled around, and just very brutal stuff. And apparently that's what they were doing in order to enlarge its borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabab, and it will consume her citadels, amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. These citadels are their forts. Every major kingdom had fort. You'd fortify your place because everybody's trying to kill each other. And every night, at night, you'd close your big gates, and because that's night attacks were a favorite thing for other countries to do to each other. So all day long, it's like, is today the day we're going to get wiped out? So it's very, very disturbing to live in these times. Chapter 2, thus says the Lord. Now we're going to the judgment on Judah and Israel, because the prophet just said, all these nations around here, your time is coming. And historically, we could trace each one of these, but we're not going to do that today. But by the time Alexander came with his Greek army, they were all gone. Most of these systems of wiping these nations out was performed by the Assyrians or the Egyptians, rubbed them out. But then what happened to the Assyrians? They got rubbed out. In their turn, they got rubbed out by the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans wiped out the Assyrians, and the Persians here wiped out the Chaldeans, and the Greeks wiped out the Persians, and the Romans wiped out the Greeks. Who's going to wipe us out? I don't know, it'll be somebody. No nations last forever. Our nation will be wiped out somehow, somewhere, I don't know how, if the rapture doesn't occur. It's going to happen. It's just the way of history. Nations rise, nations fall. Now, we are a client nation to God, so we've got a longer lifespan. These other nations were not client nations to God that were wiped out. They didn't last too long. Client nations to God can last quite some time, because God, even if that client nation goes down into apostasy, which we're now going down into apostasy, you can see it everywhere, and we have two groups that are pulling us down. Because I know when I say apostasy, everybody thinks, well, we got all these gay marriages and all these weirdos and liberals and socialists. Yeah, that's one category that can pull us down. Degeneracy. True. But there's another category that can pull us down, too. We have immoral degenerates, which is the categories that I just mentioned. And then we have moral degenerates. Well, who are the moral degenerates? That's many of the people that flock to these churches every Sunday. They're moral degenerates. They're legalists up to their ears. And they will destroy the nation. Like the Pharisees. They're just so good and so nice, and they think the Christian way of life is, I'm never going to take a drink, and I'm never going to do this. They want to improve their morality so they can out-Mormon the Mormons. Mormons are very moral people. That's what they do. They wear white shirts and they have haircuts, and most of them are pretty good citizens. But they want to just be moral. They think that's the Christian way of life. That is not the Christian way of life. Morality is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is rebound and learn Bible doctrine. Now, I encourage you to be a moral person. Be a good citizen. But that doesn't get you any brownie points with God at all. Unbelievers can be good citizens. They can be very moral. They're going to hell. So I encourage you to help old ladies across the street. Be a good citizen. Pick up trash. Be respectful. That doesn't increase your spiritual life at all. It makes for a good nation. But the moral degenerates could destroy us. The moral degenerates is what destroyed the Jews in Jesus' time. And the immoral degenerates right now seem to be running pretty hard in this country. They're teaching fourth graders about, you know, Cindy and her husband, Sally. You know, what the hell is that? To the fourth graders, it's child abuse, basically. It's child abuse at the highest form. Yet it's enshrined in our schools now. So future generations, you've got to deprogram the kids when they come home from school. You've got to tell them what the truth is about morality and citizenship and who the true heroes of American history are, because they're like the Taliban. They're tearing down our monuments. Tearing down a monument to Robert E. Lee, really one of the greatest Americans that ever lived. It's like modern-day Taliban stuff. It's like the Nazis. They're doing the same thing because they have their own vision of what they think is a true hero. And they'll be erecting these statues pretty soon to the gay and lesbian community, and we're going to have a big statue and have a parade to these people. They're degenerates. Now, can they go to heaven? Yeah. You can be a homosexual and be saved. It's just a form of degeneracy. It's a sin. But see, they don't think it's a sin. They think it's a virtue to be these things. And then socialism is another aspect. All the isms, do-goodism, socialism, communism, all evil. All evil. And our culture is up to here with it. You can't even watch a TV program today without championing these bizarre ideas that the Bible calls worthy of the death penalty. And yet they make it like virtuous activity of these people. Ha, ha, ha. And that's all the modern shows are today. The only thing you can do is watch the Cowboy Channel and watch Tales of Wells Fargo or Death Valley Days. That's about all you've got, folks. You've got to go back to the 60s and 70s to watch decent, uplifting shows, because most of them today, forget it. Okay, so chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4 I will not revoke his punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I'll send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kirioth, and Moab will die in tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst, and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. Princes are, these are the capitalists, these are the high rollers in the culture. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah And for four, I will not revoke its punishment. That's the southern kingdom. He's given this message in the northern kingdom. Because they rejected the law of God and have not kept his statutes, their lies have also led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. When did this happen? 586. God gave them a grace period because the Assyrians came down. Remember, they were almost going to wipe out the southern kingdom. And Isaiah was up there on the wall with King Hezekiah, and they gave him half the peace sign. And God came down, Jesus Christ came down and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. And they skedaddled back to Assyria. So he gave them a little grace period. These boys were wiped out in 701 is when they were wiped out. 701, the northern kingdom was wiped out. The Assyrians came back in 721 to finish off the southern kingdom. Didn't work out too well. So when he wrote this in 750, he's talking about here. And it did happen. This is a prophecy in the Bible, the Word of God. It occurred. They were consumed. All the citadels, every single city was taken. And the temple was destroyed, and it was all wiped out. And we studied Psalm 119. They chained up the young people and marched them 1,000 miles back to Babylon. And they stayed in captivity for 70 years. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, now the northern kingdom, he's given their prophecy. And for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. This is an idiom. You can figure out what it means. They are basically ruthless people. More immoral degeneracy to the guilt, to the hilt. We studied this in Hosea. And we studied the prophecies of what these people were doing. There's no justice in the land. They were ignoring the laws of divine establishment. They were selling the poor into slavery. They were cheating people. They were charging 30-40% interest for a loan. And then they come in and collect it. They had no mercy, no grace at all whatsoever. And they were abusing their own people. And of course, what caused them to abuse their own people? That's just a symptom. I mean, that's the result of the symptom. The disease was, they ignore Bible doctrine. So the manifestation of their disease were these things. They had no charity in their heart toward their fellow man at all. They didn't give a rat's behind about anybody but themselves. No grace orientation to life, no mercy, no nothing. And no moral standing, no moral compass whatsoever. Everybody's out for themselves because of no Bible doctrine. Verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out besides every altar. What's a garment taken as a pledge? Well, if you have no money and you had a fancy garment, they take your garment as a pledge, as a loan, like the pawn shops. If you want some money, I'll take that very nice robe you have that's been passed down through your family, nice, you know, whatever it is, nice suit of clothes. And then they sit in the suit of clothes and they sit around tables and get drunk. And then, of course, if you didn't pay up, they throw you in jail. And so that's what they were doing. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out besides every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink of the wine of those who have been fined. So they take your wine, they take your crops, they take the clothes off your back. The clothes off your back they take. These are crooked capitalists. Capitalism is wonderful. Capitalism brings prosperity to a nation. But a crooked capitalist is a disaster. Because a true capitalist, they care about people. If you're a capitalist and you own a business, you'll take better care of your workers than any union ever could because you have virtue. If you're a capitalist that's a born-again believer and knows Bible doctrine, you're going to take care of your workers. You don't need a union to tell you what to do. Somebody gets hurt, you take care of them. A capitalist without virtue, they don't care about their people. They're like Bernie Sanders, like Enron. They just want another blonde secretary and another yacht. They don't give a damn about the worker at all. They'll grind them up. They'll use child labor. That's what the North did right before the Civil War. They had child labor. They had children working in factories. 10-year-old, 9-year-old children working 13, 14 hours a day. And that was worse than slavery in the South. And they finally passed some laws against child labor. But that's what they would do. They get the poor Irish. They put those kids in factories. And it was hell on earth for those people. Crooked capitalists didn't care. They just wanted the money. And that's what's happening in Israel. Why? No Bible doctrine. No Bible. And no laws of divine establishment. If you're an unbeliever, you can still have virtue if you're an unbeliever, because you follow the laws of divine establishment. But if you're a believer, you should be the best citizen there is. You should be the best capitalist there ever was. So that's what they're doing. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and below his root. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Another God is saying, why have you not learned my word? Why do you not do Psalm 90, verse 12? I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that's protected you, the northern kingdom, against all these other tribes that are trying to destroy you. I'm the one that did it. They should have wiped you boys out a long time ago. Verse 11. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of their young men to be Nazarites. These are teachers. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. In other words, isn't all this true? Didn't I prosper you people? Didn't I give you a wonderful land? Didn't I protect you from your enemies? The answer is yes, 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 yes. What did I expect of you? I expected you to use the time that I gave you and do what I told you to do. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. In other words, these teachers, these Nazarites, you made them drink wine. It's an idiom. They're not going to listen to them at all. They have nothing. They don't care anything what these people say about the Word of God. The prophets, they said, please don't tell us this bad news. Unless you've got good news to tell us about the Lord, don't tell us we're going to be wiped out, or we'll kill you. Which is what they would do to the prophets. They'd stone them, kill them, saw them in half. Isaiah was sawed in half. They just slaughtered them, wouldn't listen to them. Only if you've got good news. If you've got good news, we're all for it. But if you're coming up to tell us bad news, thus saith the Lord, no. We'll cut your tongue out. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. What day is that? 701. Your army is not going to save you. You will be wiped off the face of the earth. And that was fulfilled. Because the policy of the Assyrians, when they came down, they'd take whatever's left of the population, they'd move it to a different part of their kingdom, and they'd take foreigners and move them back to the land that they just conquered. By the time Jesus came to the earth, that area, which we call Samaria, remember the Bible says Samaria? From the capital of the city of Samaria, the northern kingdom, but they were Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They had some Jewish blood from the tribes, because they didn't get all the Jews. Some of them hid out in caves. But these were foreigners that the Assyrians had brought down in 701. So 700 years later, you got a mixed race of people. And the Jews in the southern kingdom, where Jesus was at, they hated the Samaritans. Because they knew the Samaritans had some Jewish blood, but they hated them. I mean, they had some racial prejudice that you can't imagine. That's why if you were a Jew and you had to travel up north, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. Yeah, well, my foot will not touch through the land of Samaria. Yet Christ did. Remember the Samaritan woman? He went up there and she said, he gave her the gospel. She had a sick child. Heal my son. I'm not going to heal him. Finally, he did heal him. It was a test for his knuckleheaded disciples, basically, that also had a lot of racial prejudice. You have no right to have racial prejudice in this world. You judge people by what they do, not as a group. You judge them by what they are, individually. Because God died for the sins of every single human that ever lived. Now, I understand preferences. If I have my choice to live around people in New York in my neighborhood or live around Southerners, hey, I'm going to live around Southerners. That's not racial prejudice. I just don't want to live around Yankees. I had somebody in Florida, they said, all these Muslims are moving into our community. What do we do? What do we do? Move. I mean, what can you do? I understand you don't like to live around them. They have a different culture, a different smell about them, a different thing. Well, just move. I'm sorry that your community has been taken over and overrun. But remember what Daniel Boone used to say? Man, my nearest neighbor just moved in. He's 15 miles away. It's time for us to move, kids. Honey, pack up the bag. We're leaving. He didn't like to be around people. So that's just the way it is. If you get in an area and it starts to get overrun with certain people that you're not comfortable with, move. You might have to move up to Montana at some point, but just move. You know, that's what you do. Well, does that mean you have no intolerance? No. Life is too short to pretend that you're tolerant of people you just don't like to be around. I was just in New York City. I have nothing in common with New Yorkers from New York City. The food's pretty good, but I don't like the way they talk. I don't like the way they act. I don't like their manners. So what's the solution? I don't live there. Real easy solution. So you don't have to say, well, I've got to force myself to live around these people because I'm a good Christian. No, you don't. Life's too short. Live where you want to live. And so that's not a sin. It's not, you know, it's just preference. Now, I'm sure, you know, again, that's just natural stuff. People like to congregate around their own kind. There's nothing wrong with that. Multiculturalism, whatever. I'm not a multiculturalist. I've got my own cultural heritage, and I love it. And I like to hang around people that also love it. Why would I subject myself to hanging around people that don't like my culture? But am I, you know, I have no prejudice against any particular color of skin or racial people. I just don't choose to live around certain groups of people. I don't want to live in inner city in Detroit. Don't have much in common with that cultural ethos. It doesn't make me a racist. And it doesn't make people in Detroit a racist because they want to live here or, you know, whatever. It's freedom. So people are kind of stupid about this stuff. They say, well, I got to force myself to tolerate. No, you don't. And so I have no problem. Live and let live is basically the Christian attitude. Chapter 3, hear this word. Oh, we've just reached our halfway point. Okay, so we'll take a break here. We'll come back with part 2 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.